560 The Quest, your Atlantic Catholic Radio, presents The Morning Quest, finding joy in the journey. Now, here's Josh and Allison.
Good morning, and welcome to The Morning Quest, where we help you find joy in the journey. We are so grateful you are here with us. Happy Wednesday.
Happy Wednesday, everybody. And let's make it a happier Wednesday, or maybe a holier Wednesday, by teeing off with a prayer in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God, give us knowledge of your will and the power to carry it out. As I say, our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
And Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And they say a family who prays together stays together. I think you got a little glory story regarding this.
No, this is really exciting because this can be challenging. You know, my kids, I've got a 15-year-old, a 13-year-old, an 11-year-old. And, you know, I am in love with our faith, you know, and I exude it. And we have been starting back doing the rosary together at night. And it is amazing now that we're all in the living room. And depending on, you know, yesterday was the Sorrowful Mysteries. You know, the kids are now like, I want to do it today. You know, before we would listen to this gentleman speaking through the app, and then we would kind of do the second part. Now they want to actually lead it. So it has been amazing. And what I've noticed too, and I don't know, there might be some other moms out there or parents out there that might struggle with this. There are times when maybe one of them or two of them are like, oh, we don't want to pray the rosary. You know what I do?
Yeah.
I'm not arguing anymore.
You say a dollar a decade. Right?
No. Oh my gosh, praying is priceless. Now I'm like, okay, I start. Mm-hmm. I start doing it, and guess what happens? They trickle down if they're not all there.
Wow.
But yesterday, everybody came, and it's so beautiful just to see as we're praying the rosary, just how everything shifts. If they were frustrated and irritated, you know, moments ago, you can just see the calm coming as they're praying. And it's so beautiful, just the prayers that are said during the rosary and just how contemplative it really can be.
Yeah. Yeah. That's such a powerful point. And St. John Paul II said, the rosary is my favorite prayer, marvelous in its simplicity and in its truth.
Oh,
it's good enough for him. It should be good enough for me. And it's just, I think about this when there was years ago, maybe like 6 years ago, when I first became Catholic or was becoming Catholic, they had this event, called Cheeses and Jesus.
Cheeses and Jesus?
Yeah, so this guy would have people over. It was kind of like a wine and cheese party. And I don't drink, but the cheese was good and the fellowship was good. And they would pray the rosary at first. They would start off with the rosary. And I just remember, you know, people kind of showing up. It's a lot of young adults. There's kind of, you can sort of sense there's a social agenda in people's minds. You know, who can I meet? Is the love of my life here. I mean, you know, people, you can just see that people are a little socially unsettled as they come in, just typically, like, right, with a new group of people.
Absolutely, yeah.
And they would pray the rosary, and when they finished, it was like the rest of the evening was governed by grace.
Yes.
There was a peace that washed over the room, and it just felt like the evening was just navigated by providentially navigated. So much so that I ended up meeting this one person at that party who, at the time, was working for Matt Frad's family. And she really loved this idea that I was doing called Laughs for Life. It was a pro-life stand-up comedy show that was benefiting the pregnancy aid clinic.
Yeah.
And she became such a pivotal player in promoting this and, like, getting the Frads on board.
Wow.
And it raised over $17,500 for pregnancy aid clinic.
Wow.
This is in, like, 2019 or 18, I think. But it just shows, right, when we start off with prayer, how different the trajectory of our evening goes, of our whatever event goes. And so And just lastly, I'll say, you know, there's been a few times I've been heading back after visiting my stepfather at Shepherd Center and realizing I could pop into adoration on the way home. My first thought is, I've already prayed today. I've already done a holy hour today. And but there have been those moments where, praise God, I've pushed through and given that extra, you know, that kind of that extra credit to the Lord, right? And I tell you, one, it gives me tremendous peace in that moment, but two, I feel it the next day. It's like we have holy rollover minutes. Remember when your old cell phone plan, when you got rollover minutes?
Yes.
Yeah.
Rollover grace.
Yes. It's like a spiritual half-life that you get. And it's a reminder, right? Our mornings start with our evenings.
No, and I love that. And truly, with all the Catholic churches here within the Atlanta Metro, when you're traveling, there were many times years ago I would stop by churches on the way to, when I was going to Birmingham for work, pop in, to say hi to Lord, spend a few minutes with him. So it can just be something super duper simple. Give him that minute. Give him those 5 minutes. Give him the 30 minutes, whatever you can.
Absolutely.
The grace flows.
And I want to say that. I think that's a great point, Allison. No time is too little. Okay,
Amen.
Take the smallest step, and I'm going to quote the Catechism as we sign off here. Prayer is the life of the new heart. It ought to animate us at every moment. That's Catechism 2697.
Just ahead on The Morning Quest.
Closing us out strong, one of my favorite interviews ever that we've done, Father Ben Thompson from St. Jude the Apostle, discusses the problem of evil and if it disproves the existence of a good God. You're going to want to tune in for that. Our buddy Chuck Persner helps us get acquainted with St. Eusebius of Vercelli. Our buddy Father Adam Blatt, pastor of Christ our King and Savior, unpacks today's gospel reading. But first, Brandon Doty talks about the Ministry Fraternis. By the way, they're starting back Wednesday, August 27th at Mary Our Queen.
Finding joy in the journey. This is The Morning Quest with Josh and Allison on your Atlanta Catholic Radio, AM 1160, The Quest.
We are so happy to have Brandon Doty here. Again, he is a parishioner at Mary Our Queen in Petrie Corners, and he's going to be talking about a ministry that really just jumped out to me when I found it on their website called Fraternis. So welcome to The Quest, Brandon.
Well, good morning. Thank you for having me. I appreciate the invitation and being here with you all this morning. Thank you.
Oh, we are thrilled. And, you know, as a single mom, you know, I noticed that this ministry has men and youth
That's
together,
right.
And it looks like more of a mentorship kind of ministry. So please tell us about this Ministry Fraternis.
Yeah, so that's exactly right. And the way we think of Fraternis, and we're in our third year now of hosting Fraternis
awesome.
At Mary Our Queen, as an apprenticeship of the Catholic faith. And it is a mix. It's not a youth program. It's not a men's program. It's for any Catholic who is in fifth grade or older.
Mm-hmm.
And so we've got young men and we've got men together to kind of our job as the older men are to model the faith for our young men and to be together the way it used to be, that there was apprenticeships
yes.
and there was spending time together, not just in teaching, but also in competition and
yes.
fellowship.
Wow.
And that's really what Fraternis is all about.
And that's so, go for it, Josh.
Well, I guess, what does a typical evening look like at Fraternis? And then the second question would be, does everybody have kind of a mentee or mentor, or is it just, I'd love to know a little more about that.
That's a great question. And so it's not like a one-on-one thing, but we do break up into groups. And so we meet on Wednesday nights at Mary Our Queen starting at 6:30.
Wow.
And we call it frat night. It's frat
Love
night
that.
At Mary Our Queen. And the typical night, we start with dinner.
Mm.
And so we serve everyone dinner. Like last night, we had a father-son cook chicken tortilla soup for
wow.
us. And since it was our last frat night before Lent, so we did brownie hot fudge sundaes for
wow.
everyone
oh my
before
goodness.
Before we broke for Lent. And so we eat together, and then we get together and play dodgeball or some sort of competitive game.
Yeah.
And so in the colder months, even though last night was a beautiful night, but we did dodgeball.
Wow.
And it's competitive, and it's cutthroat, and it's a lot of fun for the guys. And everyone participates.
Yes.
So if you're fifth grade or you're 50, you're in the game. And so we do that. And then we do what we call the King's message. And one thing I will say during Dodgeball, and we're so blessed to have Father Bird, mm-hmm. our pastor at Mary Our Queen, engaged in Fraternus. And so while we're playing Dodgeball, he's hearing confession.
Oh, my goodness. What a gift.
It's awesome to see just steady stream of men and young men going to reconciliation during Dodgeball. And so he's hearing confession while we're playing Dodgeball. And then we come together for the message of the evening. Mm-hmm. And Fraternus is based around the four cardinal virtues and the three theological virtues. And so we study those in depth. Like mm-hmm. we just finished our study of the virtue of faith.
Wow.
And different aspects of those faith over, or those virtues over 3 or 4 weeks. And we have the King's message. And that's kind of one of the men will get up and do a 5 to 7 minute talk about the faith or the virtue, like faith or prudence or fortitude. We're about to start temperance as as we go into Lent. And then we break up into squads. And squads are our groups, our age groups. So we have a 5th and 6th age squad. We have 7th and 8th graders, high schoolers, and then the men, where we talk So we talk about these virtues in depth during that time. And we had an awesome conversation. I was with the men last night about how our words really demonstrate our faith and what's in our heart, and how we, what we say and how we treat others is really the way that we demonstrate what's in our heart. And I think the thing that I love about Fraternus is that it helps our young men recognize their faith. And mm-hmm. I think that's the key part, not just here's what you do and here's how you do it, but recognize in our daily lives how faith is so important, how our Catholic faith is instrumental in how we grow, how we treat others, and what we do, you know, how we act when no one else is looking.
Yes. Sure. And I love how it's men and boys. I teach 6th grade Sunday school at St. Michael the Archangel. That's my home parish.
Okay.
You know, and they come to Sunday school. I teach them about the faith. You know, I pray they're all going to Mass. You know, some, I think the parents sometimes go to Mass and then drop the kids off at Sunday school. And, you know, and there's even Edge and Life Teen and things like that. But that's, you know, men and women together, boys and girls together, where I feel like when you are with men and boys together, playing hard, eating together, talking about the faith, there is something very special there.
That's right.
That is not captured in other areas.
And I think that's what Fraternus focuses on, is that young men are going to learn best from men, other men. And that the men like me, we're most fulfilled when we're fulfilling our fatherly responsibilities, whether we're fathers or grandfathers, or we've got young men that are in their 20s that are engaged or single that are part of this program. And it's so great for our high school guys to have fellowship with these young men in their 20s that are in college or just out of college, that they can recognize that the faith is kind of an ongoing thing. It's not something you do when you become a dad, right?
Yes.
Later in life. Your faith is important to you throughout all phases of your life.
Yeah, that's really great. So what would you say when you've observed, because sometimes kids are too cool for school, but you really see these kids start to open up and let their guards down?
Absolutely.
In their groups?
Yeah. And, you know, one of the things that I love about it, so I've got, my son is involved, Gregory, 16, and great kid. But, you know, dad, I'm dad.
Yes.
You know, sometimes I say things and it gets through and sometimes I don't. But he can go to Fraternus and see other men and be around other men, like his godfather is part of Fraternus. And see these men demonstrate these same things my wife and I are trying to teach at home. And it just reinforces that. It just reinforces that. But to answer your question, absolutely. There's something about it, whether it's the fellowship of dinner or the competition. Mm-hmm. But by the time we get to squad, these guys are ready to talk. And
That's great.
We end the night praying the compline together. And then we sing the Salve Regina, which is, man, you want to hear 60 men singing the Salve Regina.
60 men, that's an amazing turnout.
Yeah, we've got a wonderful group of, we pull from men all across the archdiocese and that come to frat night. But by the time we pray the compline, these guys have really gone through a great evening together. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I've sat in on different squads And they do. They love sharing. They love talking. They ask questions. If you, you know, how are you doing this, or how are you navigating that? And you know, I faced this at school today. Yeah. Like, what do I do the next time that happens? And so, some great conversations are happening. And you know, one of the things that I try not to do is, you know, stay glued to one particular group or another. We're trying to, like, you know, disperse and get to know each other and and be together in a way that we're mentoring and helping each other grow in the faith.
That's fantastic. And what a gift. I mean, you are intercepting these kids at an age where it is absolutely critical.
Yeah, absolutely. You're right. You're right.
Now, if there's a parish out there that does not have this, which I don't think any other ones in the Archdiocese
we're it.
Do,
we're the only
you're
one in,
it.
That's, we're the only one in the Atlanta area.
So if somebody at a different parish hears this, a man, and is like, wow, this needs to come into our parish, what can they do?
Yeah. Well, the first thing I'd say is come visit us at Mary Our Queen and see what a frat night is all about.
Thank you, Brandon Doty, for coming in this past February and having the conversation about Fraternus with us. For more information, go to fraternus.org. That's FraternusNUS.org or the Mary Our Queen website.
Still to come on the Morning Quest.
Father Ben Thompson, priest from St. Jude the Apostle, discusses the problem of evil. It's going to be fantastic. Our buddy Chuck Persner helps us get acquainted with St. Eusebius of Vercelli. But next, Father Adam Blatt, pastor of Christ our King and Savior in Greensboro, Georgia, unpacks today's gospel.
I'm Dr. Marcus Peter. Coming up at 5 this afternoon on AM 1160, The Quest, join me for Ave Maria in the afternoon. But now, it's back to The Morning Quest on your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
It's 8:19.
Father Adam Blatt, pastor of Christ our King and Savior in Greensboro, Georgia, is back, and he is going to be reflecting on today's gospel. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Allison. Good morning, Josh. It's always good to be here with you guys. Today is a very special day. Today we celebrate the Feast of the Transfiguration of our Lord. And so we're going to be reading the Transfiguration today from the Gospel of Luke. And so it says that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, his face changed in appearance, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were conversing with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions had been overcome by sleep, but becoming fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As they were about to part from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But he did not know what he was saying. While he was still speaking, a cloud came and cast a shadow over them, and they became frightened, and when they entered the cloud, then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my chosen Son, listen to him." After the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They fell silent and did not at that time tell anyone what they had seen. The Transfiguration.
Wow, yep.
Wow.
It's beautiful. This scene, it's a good one. It's not my favorite one, though. I believe it's in, because Luke leaves out one key detail that I'll talk about here in just a second that I believe Matthew incorporates. But before I get into the details, I want to just kind of set the scene. So go deeper than what's on the surface. So in today's gospel, you see how Jesus brings Peter, James, and John up this mountain, and then all of a sudden everything changes. And so his face is shining like the sun, his clothes become dazzling white, and you know, then you have Moses and Elijah, these two great figures from salvation history, and it's their reaction that gets me at first, because these disciples, these three, you know, Peter, James, John, their first reaction, their first response is, "Oh, hey, let's set up a tent for everyone." That doesn't seem like a normal person's response.
Yeah.
If you think about it. I mean, here you have this guy you've known, all of a sudden is glowing like the sun. Mm. You have two people who you recognize coming out of the cloud who have been dead for, my timeline is off, hundreds or thousands of years, whatever it is. They've been long, long dead. And your reaction is, "Oh, hey, let's put up a tent for you guys." There's no concern. There's no fear. There's no nothing.
Mm-hmm.
This just seems like a daily, I mean, maybe they've been with Jesus so long, this is just nothing surprises them anymore, you know, at this point. You know, they've seen this guy walk on water and multiply food. But they want to build these tents. And I think it's this idea that they want to make this moment last forever. They realize the significance of this. But then all of a sudden things change again. Because now it's not the shining of the face, it's not the heavenly visitors, but it's this voice that comes. And the second God speaks, what happens? Fear enters. Then comes real fear. And they're afraid. And they're bowing down, they're falling to the ground, and the voice says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." That's what drops them to the ground. That's what instills fear in them. When God speaks, it's a reminder that when God speaks, it can, and oftentimes, shakes us to our core. Fear, brothers and sisters, fear is this is a common reaction to the presence of God. And a lot of people think that, or they'll say that, you know, and I hear this all the time, "I think I know what God wants from me, but I'm scared. I'm scared to do it. I'm scared to answer that call." I hear that a lot with young men who might be considering the priesthood, and they're like, "Oh, I think God wants me a priest, but I'm scared what that means." You know, it's this idea that I'm afraid to answer. It's this sense of fear when God asks us or speaks to us or calls us. And if that's you, if any of us listening, if that's you, then take heart. Because one, you're in good company with those three, Peter, James, and John. But it's also completely normal. It's a normal response found in Scripture. You think of Moses, Isaiah, Mary, Peter, so many saints throughout our history. It started with fear, or a sense of fear, when God called. And it's not a sense of fear like I'm afraid for my life, or I'm afraid that this is something bad and it's coming for me. It's not that. The fear comes because when God calls, it means something has to change.
Yes.
He's calling you from one place into another. And so it means you're going to have to stretch. And you have to change. And to change means you're going to have to let go of who you are to become who God needs you to be. And that is what people are afraid of.
Oh, yeah.
That change.
Wow. That is so powerful, Father. And that's probably the best description I've ever heard about the tense. I'd never heard it explained quite like that, you know, wanting to savor that moment, that divine encounter. So poignant. Another thing is, I've heard this brought up, it's like, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? And the response was, name tags.
Yeah, there you go. Biblical Facebook.
Yeah, you go. Oh, boy. Yeah.
You know, there's one. Oh, go ahead.
No, I mean, but your original notion really brought up some points that there are a lot of gaps that aren't like fully filled in here.
Yeah.
But I think the totality of the message, when you unearth the deeper significance, like, you know, wanting to the tense symbolism, wanting to savor this moment even more, or when the Lord speaks, there is this immediate trepidation to some degree, but that's only because of the anxiety potentially, or the fear of a major transition. But we have to have that faith, right? That, you know, he's taking us to some place that is far greater than had we never been there in the first place.
And I would encourage everyone out there to go, not just to read today's reading in Luke, but to read it in Matthew. Don't crucify me. I think it's in Matthew. I'm drawing a blank right now. It's either Mark or Matthew, where the transfiguration is. There's a little extra snippet in there where it talks about how Jesus responds to this fear in them. I think it's beautiful. I think it really brings the transfiguration full circle, because Jesus comes up to his disciples in that version and says, he touches them and says, "Rise and do not be afraid." And I think what's key there is that touch, and how powerful the touch of Christ can be, because that touch is personal.
Yeah.
And it's a reminder that Jesus doesn't just call us, but he walks with us. You know, he calms our fear. So when the Father calls us, we might be afraid, but Christ is there as well. And Christ is here in Luke as well. It's just not as vivid as the other gospel. But it's Christ walking with us in that calling. And that's when that transformation truly begins, when we allow Christ to touch us, to calm that fear and allow change to start, to experience our own transfiguration.
Wow.
Amen.
That's fantastic. And I think that's the winner, right? I mean, that is the path God is calling us to. It's never to be stagnant, because you know, there's no growth in comfort, and no comfort in growth.
Of course. Oh, yes.
Absolutely. Father, I think Allison has her favorite question.
Well, but
for you.
I feel like that was a takeaway. Don't you? I mean,
oh, it could be. I would
What's
just challenge
takeaway,
everybody
Father?
Out. Well, I would just challenge everybody out there. Just ask yourself, maybe you reflect as you're in your prayer life today. Ask yourself, how have you let Christ truly touch your life? And are you holding back from anything? Afraid of what that might mean to answer God fully. And if the answer is yes to that, then ask yourself or bring to prayer, what would it take to trust him even more?
Amen. Fantastic. And by the way, I think we've advocated this before. Litany of Trust. That's a good one to pray.
Oh, yes. Absolutely.
And adoration.
If you don't know that, you should yes. Mm-hmm. Pray the Litany of Trust in adoration.
Amen.
That's a winner.
That's the takeaway. That's the secret sauce to be a winner. Thank you so much, Father Adam Blatt, pastor of Christ our King and Savior. We are
always a pleasure.
So blessed by your incredible reflections.
Thanks, guys.
From the Catholic News Agency, here's some good news heading your way. 80 years after the atomic bombings destroyed much of Nagasaki, Catholics there have replaced a bell in Urakami Cathedral. It's a powerful symbol of hope and reconciliation. So the original bell tower was destroyed August 9th, 1945, when the bomb leveled the city near the cathedral. But check this out. While one bell was saved and reinstalled in 1959, the second tower remained empty until now. Praise God. So thanks to an international effort raising $125,000 from over 600 donors, the new bell named the St. Kateri Bell of Hope. By the way, we learned recently about St. Kateri Tikakwitha.
Yes.
Amazing saint there. Check her out. This bell, by the way, was blessed by Archbishop Peter Nakamura. There we go. Nakamura last month. The bell is scheduled to be rung on August 9th at 11:02 a.m. So why is that significant? It's actually the exact moment of the bombing. A prayerful reminder for peace and healing between American and Japanese Catholics.
Later on the Morning Quest,
our buddy Father Ben Thompson from St. Jude the Apostle discusses the problem of evil. Wow, it's such a good reflection. Maybe my favorite message on this particular topic. But next, our buddy Chuck Persner helps us get acquainted with St. Eusebius of Vercelli.
AM 1160, The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic Radio. This is The Morning Quest. Finding joy in the journey with Josh and Allison. Time now to get acquainted with the sainted.
It's 8:33.
Hola, Chuck. Who is on the menu today?
Good morning, Josh. Well, we do a look back segment today to this past Saturday, August the 2nd. And, you know, August 2nd is always an interesting day on the Catholic liturgical calendar, and maybe a bit confusing in some ways as well. Mass supplements such as The Word Among Us list August 2nd as the optional memorial of St. Eusebius of Vercelli, bishop. Yet in the 6 or 7 years that I've been attending daily Mass, probably closer to 10 now, I don't recall this optional memorial ever being liturgically recognized or hearing a homily that even briefly touched upon his life. August 2nd is also the feast of Our Lady of the Angels of Porciuncula, which brings with it the opportunity to secure the much-coveted Porciuncular indulgence for a holy soul in purgatory. It was actually Pope Innocent III who gave St. Francis of Assisi permission to form his religious order, the Franciscans, and this small Assisi-area chapel, the Porciuncular, or little portion, became the foundational home of the Franciscan family, and because of his strong devotion to the Blessed Mother, Francis dedicated the chapel to Our Lady of the Angels. So this is a popular devotion. I know a number of our listeners partook of this. And then finally, August 2nd is also recognized as an optional memorial in honor of the founder of the Servants of the Blessed Sacrament, St. Peter Julian Imard. Celebrants have the option of recognizing his memorial on this date as well. Are you confused yet? But in truth, this is part of the charm and beauty of the Catholic Church. The liturgical calendar allows for these individual devotions to be celebrated at the discretion of the celebrant, all without compromising the truth, richness, or magisterial sacredness of the Holy Mass. Instead, it showcases the diversity of our faith and its cherished moments. So with that in mind, I'd like to devote today's segment to this seemingly forgotten bishop from the Isle of Sardinia, St. Eusebius of Vercelli, one of the church's early defenders of Christ's divinity, born way back in the year 283. You know, when Christianity became the state religion, courtesy of Constantine, shortly after his own personal conversion around the year 313, the prevailing theory was that it would finally bring an end to all the bloodshed and martyrdom. Unfortunately, though, it was pure politics that motivated many to become Christians. Others did so without truly understanding its teachings. Despite being an immigrant from Sardinia, Eusebius was the overwhelming choice to be named bishop of the northern Italian city of Vercelli. He certainly led by example, adopting a life of prayer, fasting, and poverty, very similar to the man we talked about just a few days ago in St. John Vianney. He deeply was influenced by St. Athanasius's life and the life of St. Anthony. Eusebius sought to emulate the monk's life of detachment and contemplative prayer. He loved the city of Vercelli. That was very clear. He loved the priests under his command, and he loved sound theology rooted in orthodoxy. He promulgated devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary in the local shrines. He founded parishes, ordained many priests, counseled and encouraged them along the way. Again, these are the early days of our church in the late 200s. He understood that Rome and all its trappings and allure were fleeting, but the heavenly Jerusalem was eternal, and he stressed this in all that he did. The baptized, as he saw it, were the future citizens of that heavenly city. And to that point, you did a great statement with Father Rivak the other day on baptism, and I thought that was I thought it was really well done. You and Allison, it was a great discussion. And you know, of course, this explains in part why he took such a vested interest in evangelizing and ultimately baptizing the pagans in his community. To him, they were merely children of a king who simply didn't know it yet. St. Eusebius is perhaps most renowned, however, for his ardent defense of the Arian heresy, a topic that comes up quite often in these segments. This, of course, disputed the divinity of Jesus. Eusebius staunchly backed the Council of Nicaea's wording that Jesus Christ was consubstantial with the Father, fully human, fully divine, a great mystery of our church. His views conflicted with those of the Emperor Constantius, the son of Constantine, and in fact the emperor demanded that Eusebius publicly disavow St. Athanasius, his role model and predecessor in battling this heresy. And of course, we know Eusebius would flatly refuse to abandon his defense of orthodoxy, and was subsequently condemned to a lengthy exile in Palestine, Asia Minor, and Egypt. Bouncing around, it was there that he was imprisoned and abused by his Arian captors. Legend has it that an Arian bishop even got in on the act, shamefully. But around the year 361, on the heels of a new emperor coming into power, the discord began to dissipate due to large part to the fact that the new emperor was largely ambivalent towards Christianity. Eusebius's long exile had finally ended. He returned to his beloved Vercelli, where he would serve as bishop for another decade, and it was there that his life, when rooted in service, modesty, and charity, would come to a quiet conclusion in the year 371.
Wow.
So there we have St. Eusebius of Vercelli.
Wow, that's inspiring stuff, and it's incredible to see the strides people accomplished for the faith so early on without, you know, a ton of seminary training or doctrinal works, explanations. And what an honor to be the first bishop of Vercelli in 340.
Yeah, yeah. Very important position. That was a key Italian, northern Italian city.
Yeah.
And they couldn't have chosen a better man. He was resolute, strong. He's what a bishop's supposed to be. He was brave.
Yeah, and the fact that he organized his clergy into a common life of prayer and asceticism, you know, kind of laying the foundations. He was putting the stones in place that would, again, influence later religious life.
Yeah, yeah. And we see this with a lot of the saints. If they had their druthers, they would choose a life of quiet contemplation, but oftentimes God calls them from that to do greater things. I mean, not that the contemplative life isn't great, but they're needed elsewhere. Our Lord needs them to lead as a bishop with his charisma, with his knowledge of the faith. Like you said, Josh, he was he counseled countless priests. It was so important in the early days. And again, the Arian heresy, we talk about quite a bit in these segments. He stood firm in the face of it. The Arian heresy, had it taken hold, who knows what it would have happened to Christianity back in those early days. But there were those who fought it, such as Athanasius and our saint today, St. Eusebius.
Yeah. Yeah, what a story. And the fact that he had to stay in that, I don't know if it's a full-on desolation for him, but in exile for years. Yeah. Right? I think Palestine, Cappadocia, and Egypt he was exiled to and returns to Vercelli in 361 after the emperor's edict allowing exile bishops to return.
Yeah, thank goodness. Yeah.
And goes right to work, right? Restoring orthodoxy and church unity in his diocese and surrounding areas. And supported St. Ambrose of Milan, by the way, in defending Nicene Christianity. So incredible stuff. Here's an inspiring quote from him is, "So I beg of you to keep the faith with all vigilance, to preserve harmony, to be an earnest prayer." So I believe this is from a letter written while he was exiled. And, you know, that's just inspiring. Despite the fact that he is in a pretty desolate place, he is writing from exile, urging his flock to keep the faith with vigilance and unity. What spiritual resilience.
Yeah, in many respects, it was his dark night of the soul. And not only does he inspire us, he motivates us to grow deeper into our faith, to keep the faith, but to grow deeper and to gain knowledge and wisdom so that we can discern the truth in a world which seeks to disguise it. And, you know, it was EWTN foundress Mother Angelica who was fond of saying, and I quote, "It is your obligation to speak the truth, and everyone can either take it or leave it, but truth must be in us. We live in such a poverty of truth today." And that's a direct quote from the foundress, who in many respects is one of the reasons why we're here.
Amen.
As an affiliate of EWTN. And we do. We live in a world that's we're impoverished for the truth. And it was men like this who stood up and defended the truth and fought for the truth in the very early infancy of our church that we must be very grateful for, because they're the reason that we are still able to celebrate our Lord Jesus today, fully human, fully divine. Arian heresy has been proven to be just that, a heretical false notion. And our Lord Jesus, as he always does, emerges victorious.
Amen.
St. Eusebius of Vercelli.
Pray for us.
Coming up on The Morning Quest.
Closing us out strong, our buddy Ben Thompson from St. Jude's Catholic Church will be discussing the problem of evil and if this disproves the existence of a good God.
AM 1160, The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic radio. Back to The Morning Quest, finding joy in the journey with Josh and Allison.
It's 8:45.
We are joined by Father Ben Thompson, parochial vicar at St. Jude's Catholic Church in Sandy Springs, Georgia, and also such a scholar on philosophy.
Thank you, Josh.
Well, this is one that I think is high and mighty on everybody's list. Does the existence of evil disprove the existence of an all-good, all-powerful God? Or does it actually require God to make sense of it?
That's a good question. With God's existence, God being defined as the good, you aren't even really going to be able to talk about good and evil without the standard of good being a thing. That's definitely one thing. But does the existence of evil disprove an omnibenevolent, an all-good God? Well, it would if we can show that there is evil that is unnecessary or doesn't lead to a greater good. If there is evil, evil can fit in with the idea of an all-powerful, all-good God if that evil leads to a greater good. Mm-hmm. If it doesn't lead to a greater good, then something's going on. Either God's benevolence is lacking and he just doesn't care about some evils, or his power is lacking. And he doesn't, you know or can do anything about the evil. So one of those two things would have to go if you have unnecessary evil. But almost anybody can tell that, and anybody would agree who's reasonable on this, that you would allow some evil if a greater overall good would come out of that evil. Mm-hmm. And that it's necessary for that.
Yeah.
So the question then would be, can it ever be shown that there is unnecessary evil? It cannot, and therefore there is no real problem of evil. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying with all this. There's all sorts of emotional problems with evil. It's terrible to go through certain things. There's horrific things people go through. There are truly crucifixions that people suffer. So it's not to discount that there is evil. There is.
Yeah.
The question is whether it's necessary or unnecessary. It also is not to dismiss the great suffering people have to go through, because it would still be horrific suffering, even if it leads to a greatest good.
there's the symbol of our very faith is the cross, right?
Yeah.
Which is truly, if you think about it logically, you have God on the cross being killed and tortured.
Mm-hmm.
The infinite is another word for God. So that with infinite dignity, we undignify. And so you have basically an infinite crime, an infinite evil happening on the cross, mm-hmm. an unmatched evil. And yet that cross, very ironically, is now the symbol of goodness. Yeah. It's like one of the chief symbols of goodness.
Yeah.
So God is able to take that evil and transform it into the best thing humanity has ever experienced.
Wow.
And so in a similar way, you get necessary evils that come about sort of like this. And God likes to take the cross and change it.
Mm-hmm.
But again, not to dismiss that these things are horrifically painful that people have to go through. Otherwise, we'd be dismissing Christ on the cross as something mm-hmm. horrific. So how can one prove that there are no necessary evils? I don't think you can, because you have to see how these things play out. And the way these things play out can go on for ages and centuries, potentially. Certain actions that have happened in history play out centuries later as something good, mm-hmm. whereas in the first few years, it wasn't clear at all how this could happen. So unless one can see really infinitely into the future, there's no way to prove that there's unnecessary evils or necessary evils. But there's no way to prove the opposite either.
Yeah.
Here's an easy way to look at this, of how you can't prove whether something ultimately is for the good or not. There's a famous old parable from East Asia. We don't know much more about its origins than that. And I've heard this used before for the problem of evil. I think it's very good because it's so simple and easy to grasp. So the parable goes like this. There's a man in an East Asian village. He has a horse. And we're talking about a long time ago, so a horse is like having a ton of power and property.
Yeah.
A horse is like owning a Lamborghini or something. It meant a lot.
Or maybe in this case, a Mustang.
Yeah, really. A Mustang. A good choice of words. So the horse runs off. And everybody in the village says, oh, it's terrible that horse ran off. Well, a few days later, the horse comes back and it's caught two wild mares with it who followed along. So now the man has three horses. He's tripled his worth. And so everybody says, oh, it's great that horse ran off. Well, one of his most valuable things of all is his own son. His own son, who's 16 years old, gets up on one of those wild mares and is tossed off and horribly, horribly injured. Mm-hmm. So everybody says, oh, it's terrible that horse ran off. Well, a few days later, a war is breaking out and the emperor summons people from that village, 16 years old and up, to fight in his campaign. And his son is not chosen, because his son has those injuries.
Mm.
So everybody says, oh, it's actually great that horse ran off. Well, that war ends very quickly, and everybody from the village who was drafted comes back war heroes and are given positions of power in the government. So everybody says, it's terrible that horse ran off.
Yeah.
A coup breaks out, and everybody in positions of power is thrown in jail. And everybody says, oh, well, actually, it's great that horse ran off, and so on and so forth. And causality doesn't work like that straight single line stretching out into the end of things. It works more like a wave affecting all sorts of different things, like some butterfly effect, if you've ever heard of that.
Yeah.
And so even the wisest cannot see all ends.
Yeah.
And we can't even see past our own nose or predict tomorrow, like predictions on politics or the conclave, for instance.
Yeah.
Nobody can predict those sort of things with a great deal of accuracy. And even if they could, they can't see its effects that will affect things 10,000 years down the line.
Mm-hmm.
The point of the matter is, no matter who you are, you're in no position to rationally judge whether any evil happens for the better or for the worst.
Mm.
We can know that something is an evil, and we can know that something's a good in itself. But we cannot see whether it'll be for the greater good or not. And so to judge either one way or another, by reason alone, that there are evils that don't produce a greater good, or if there's evils that do produce a greater good, is totally beyond our reason to tell.
Mm.
We should be left in a sort of sense of agnosticism with that question alone. And so the problem of evil, as a rational problem, does not exist. Because once you admit that an evil that produces a greater good is better that it existed than not, if an evil exists that produces a greater good exists,
yeah.
then we would prefer that evil to have existed than not. And since we're in no position to judge Whether that evil will produce a greater good or not, we're in no position to judge whether there are unnecessary evils or evils that don't produce greater goods.
Yeah.
And so because of that, the problem of evil doesn't really exist. Now, with our faith, we can see beyond this, and there are rational proofs for God and rational proofs for a lot of things in our faith. And because of that, we can say that we can trust in God's providence in this, that reason doesn't give us any evidence whatsoever, based on that parable, that there are evils that don't produce greater goods. Mm-hmm. Again, unnecessary evils. Since there's no proof of that, we have no reason whatsoever to say that there is a problem of evil. Now, again, all of that said, even though there is no rational problem of evil, doesn't mean that we don't suffer and we don't experience evils. It's simply to say there's no proof that that contradicts God. There's no proof that this is a lack of his benevolence, and there's no proof that this is a lack of his power.
Wow. You brought up such a great point as we close, just to remind us that that's not just etched in the spiritual narrative. It's actually front and center as the billboard of our faith,
yes.
The crucifix.
Yes.
When you say, why do bad things happen to good people? All you have to do is look at the cross and yep. say, well, Jesus didn't hide from it. He's saying, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And then jumping to Romans 8:28, like you are so poignantly articulating, God can work all things. God, it doesn't say can. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and that we can't make assessments on the longevity of the suffering as well as the eternal merit of God's redemptive power just because of the pain we're feeling in that moment.
Yep, the problem of evil really is summed up in the cross. There is both the infinite crime and the infinite good for humanity all in one. The evil results in the resurrection. The evil results in the redemption of humanity. The evil results in the exaltation of Christ. And he's able to turn that evil, through that evil having had happen, into one of the greatest goods humanity has ever seen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Ben Thompson, parochial vicar at St. Jude's in Sandy Springs. We are so grateful.
No problem.
The Morning Quest keeps on rolling on AM 1160, The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
Man, I love that message from Father Thompson.
That was good.
That was incredible, yeah. If you're having a bad day, bad month, just take a listen to that. Know that God has you in the palm of his hand and can work all things, not can, will work all things together for good for those who love him.
Amen,
and are called according to his purpose. By the way, speaking of scriptures, we got a scripture on our hands right now. It's Galatians 1:10. It's our memory verse of the week. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I repeat, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's a bit of a challenge at certain times, right?
Yep.
I think about Acts 5:29, where it says, we must obey God rather than men. And this quote from the Catechism, right? The citizen is obliged in conscience not to follow the directives of civil authorities when they are contrary to the demands of the moral order, to the fundamental rights of persons, or to the teachings of the gospel.
Mm.
Yeah.
No, that's good stuff. And I mean, and truly, in our world today, it's so easy to fall into that trap of people-pleasing, you know, seeking the approval of family, you know, friends, coworkers, or even the culture. You know, Paul is challenging us. Whose voice are you listening to? Is it the voice of the world or the voice of Christ?
Yeah, and St. John Chrysostom has a quote. He says, when we are indifferent to the opinion of men, we are free to serve Christ. Now, again, in the profession I'm in, it's tough to be, you know, completely indifferent because you hope some audiences like you.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you know, it is a beautiful, liberating freedom to not have our self-worth be dictated by the approval of other people, especially when our main audience is an audience of one.
No, absolutely. And you know what? Truly, being a servant of Christ often means going against the grain. It might involve making tough decisions, standing for truth, or choosing the narrow path when others mock or misunderstand you. And that's, yeah, understanding. A lot of people might not understand how the Lord is working in your life.
Yeah. And St. John Paul II really confronted this. Here's a beautiful quote. He said, "We are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has gone through. We must be strong and prepared to give witness." Spotlighting our fidelity to Christ and his truth is paramount.
Amen.
When, again, relativism runs rampant.
Amen, Josh.
Well, we look forward to finding more joy in the journey with you tomorrow. Glory be to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Have a great day, and may you find joy in the journey.